I have the privilege this morning of introducing a father-son duo this morning. This time, introducing Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. Again, because of the press of time, I will necessarily be brief in my introduction. Dr. Meyer is a graduate of this institution and this place, I might add, in 1978. From here, he went directly to Harvard, receiving his Master of Arts degree from there, and then also the PhD in 1984. According to my records that I had on Dr. Meyer, he received the MA and the PhD both in the same year, so he must be a very fast worker at his business. Following his graduate work, he went to River Forest, Concordia College, River Forest, Illinois, and there taught Old Testament and Hebrew, and then was for a time the head of the theology department. He came to this institution in 1989, and for the first year or so, he was also working part-time at a local congregation here, Concordia Lutheran Church. His doctrinal dissertation is on Asherah, the Canaanite goddess, and I might also mention this is something that his colleagues were looking forward to for some time. He also got married last July. And as a matter of fact, his wife Nancy is right here. Nancy, would you stand up for the So without further ado, so we make sure we give Dr. Meyer all the time he needs to speak on Old Testament mission themes. Dr. Meyer.
Well, thank you, Dr. Bolhagen, and because of time, I'll go right into the manuscript. With regard to the general subject of biblical studies and Old Testament mission themes, I've decided to narrow down that topic by analyzing selected verses of one particular Old Testament narrative. This is the story of the healing of Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 19a. And there should be a handout that you have received. It's simply to give you the text. It's from the NIV, the whole chapter, 2 Kings 5. This is for your convenience. I've done a little bit of tweaking here and there, and you'll see that on the handout. In treating these verses exegetically with a particular focus on their mission aspects, I found helpful discussions in about equal measure from commentators both past and present. I also discovered that none of the scholars I consulted dealt with a question which came forward in my study of 2 Kings chapter 5. The pericope of Naaman's healing is actually the first part of the whole Naaman account. The second part, involving the rest of 2 Kings 5, relates the unfortunate Gehazi incident. The entire Naaman account is well known, in part because of how this history has been recorded in Scripture. As James Montgomery states, the story is brilliant in its representation of the international manners of the age, as also in its fine sketching of the actors. A. Grammy Auld correctly notes that a remarkable amount about the character of the main participants is communicated in very few words. Further, T.R. Hobbs has observed that of all the stories associated with the great prophet Elisha, this one has the most highly developed plot and contains the largest number of characters. In the first part, verses 1 to 19a, there are eight characters or groups of characters: Naaman, his wife, her maid, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, Elisha, Elisha's unnamed messenger, and Naaman's servants. The second part of the account, verses 19b through 27, adds two more: Gehazi and the unidentified servants who carry Gehazi's loot for him. These characters, how they interact with each other, and the accompanying scene changes make the whole Naaman account one of greater complexity than the other Elisha stories. This complexity enhances the main incident in the first part of chapter 5, the encounter between Naaman and Elisha. Turning to verses 1 to 19a, which is the focus of our study, we note that much information is given to us about Naaman in the opening verse. He is commander of the army of Aram, or Syria, the country just to the north of the northern kingdom of Israel. Naaman is a great man in the eyes of the king of Syria, who highly regarded his general because he had gained victory for Syria. The relationship between Naaman and his king, described here in verse 1, will again come to the forefront in our analysis of verse 18. The word victory in our English translations is a rendering of the Hebrew word teshuah, which can also be salvation, deliverance. The victory or deliverance accomplished by Naaman in part may have involved repulsing Assyrian aggression, but probably included defeating the northern kingdom in various battles. Most interesting is the precise wording of our text. Through him, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. The Hebrew author of our text was reminding his first readers that Yahweh, the God of all the earth, can use an enemy, pagan commander, to accomplish his purposes. This specific mention of Yahweh working with a Gentile sets the tone for what will transpire later on in the chapter. Naaman, of course, has a serious skin disease, but probably not leprosy as we think of it today. There's a large literature on leprosy. We're not going to get into that. He has a serious skin disease. As a result of the witness of his wife's Israelite maid concerning the prophet in Samaria, Naaman comes down to that city with a letter from the Syrian king and meets with the king of Israel. Neither king is given a personal name in the account. Judging from the context in 2 Kings, the Israelite king probably was Joram, who reigned about 852 to 841 BC. If this is correct, the Syrian king may have been Ben-Hadad II, who reigned about 870 to 842 BC. Apparently, our story takes place during a rare time of peace, or at least a certain relaxation of hostilities between Syria and the northern kingdom, making Naaman's journey to Samaria possible. The king of Israel's response to the letter of Syria's king is both humorous and sad. Humorous because we can understand his frustration at the request to heal Naaman, and sad because he does not think of the prophet Elisha. Evidently, the letter makes no mention of the prophet, since the Syrian king simply assumes that his Israelite counterpart is very familiar with the prophet. Even a little girl knew about his amazing works, and that he, as king, can command the prophet to heal. It is a telling commentary that the Israelite king thinks immediately of international intrigue rather than of the power of Yahweh in the ministry of his prophet Elisha. As the story continues, however, Naaman does proceed to Elisha's house. Although he goes with no command of the king directed to the prophet, Naaman has with him an enormous amount of gold and silver, plus 10 sets of clothing, with which he thinks he can buy the prophet's services. Surely such wealth, Naaman presumes, will persuade Elisha in his favor. Standing at the door of the prophet's house, Naaman is certain that Elisha will come out to meet him. From elements in the text, we can almost look into Naaman's mind and see his reasoning. His confidence in Elisha's appearance seems to be based both on Naaman's attempt outwardly to honor the prophet and on the commander's pride of his actually feeling superior to Elisha. Concerning Naaman's honoring the prophet, Matthew Henry astutely observes how the commander deals with Elisha. He does not send for Elisha to come to him. Rather, Naaman shows the prophet respect by traveling to Samaria. Though he is diseased, the journey is over 120 miles, and he would be entering a country with which he was usually at war. Moreover, he honors the prophet by coming with a great retinue, with chariots, horses, and servants. However, Naaman's speech later in the text reveals that there is another side to his dealing with Elisha in exactly this way. Naaman is confident that because he, the commander of the army of Syria, is standing at Elisha's door, and he is there with so many horses and chariots and servants, that Elisha will be most impressed, yes, awestruck, and will surely come out and pay homage to him, Naaman the Great. He is a Syrian, a general, his king's highly valued right-hand man. Elisha is an Israelite, only a prophet, and Naaman categorized Elisha as he did the other prophets in his own land. A prophet whom the Israelite king has basically forgotten. Naaman is the man of military power, social status, and wealth, not Elisha. The prophet should consider it a privilege to serve him. Having considered the two sides to Naaman's action and thinking, one involving honoring the prophet, the other his own pride, we understand fully why he speaks as he does in verse 11. A literal translation would be this: to me he will surely come out. Hebrew Eli, to me, is placed first for emphasis, as noted by Rick Moore, Richard Patterson, and Herman Ostell. Likewise, the infinitive absolute is emphatic. Naaman not only assumes that Elisha will come out to him, but that the prophet will cure him right then and there in a dramatic ritual involving Elisha's calling aloud on Yahweh and waving his hand over the area of the leprosy. Or the prophet will tell him face to face to carry out some heroic act corresponding to Naaman's position and power, something which would match his, as Moore phrases it, obsession with greatness. This great man, as verse 1 describes him, has come from Syria prepared to do, using the words of his servants in verse 13, a great thing. Therefore, Naaman is flabbergasted and reacts angrily when Elisha does not come to meet him, but merely sends a messenger and tells him simply to wash 7 times in the unimpressive Jordan River. Naaman feels insulted and humiliated, the prophet seemingly not paying any attention whatsoever to the respect Naaman was paying him, and especially to Naaman's high position. Patterson and Ostell write, Naaman was incensed. Here was a person whom he considered to be both ethnically and socially inferior to himself, who failed to receive him. Furthermore, he certainly was not acting like any of the prophets Naaman knew. This Israelite prophet, Naaman realized, will carry out no dramatic display on his behalf. He will assign the general no daring, challenging task. Naaman, bitter, holds up 2 rivers of Syria as better than all the waters of Israel. Moore comments, the rivers of Israel and Aram provide him with a convenient opportunity to strike back without having blatantly to expose his own egocentricity. In declaring the superiority of Aram's rivers, he can subtly assert the superiority of Aram over Israel and his own superiority over an Israelite prophet. Elisha, of course, has crucial reasons for not coming out to Naaman. As Henry points out, the prophet does not want to seem overly pleased with the honor being shown him. At the same time, Elisha does not want to seem overly impressed with Naaman and his retinue. Further, Elisha sees the need to humble the general in his pride for his own good. The prophet also wants to teach Naaman that his cure would be due not to any power of Elisha, not to any ritual he would perform or incantation he would utter, not to any magic touch of the prophet. On the other hand, Naaman would understand that his healing came about not because of any heroic effort on his part or great accomplishment, not because of anything he did to earn the cure. He would see that with regard to his healing, wealth, status, prestige, pomp, influence of royalty, human might, and human effort avail nothing. Naaman reacts angrily to his treatment by the prophet, but his servants, with simple yet powerful reasoning, convince him to go to the Jordan. As he travels to the river, Naaman has time to cool down somewhat from his anger and think. All right, so his healing, if it occurs, will not be due to Elisha, who has basically distanced himself from the miracle, nor to Naaman's own riches or any achievement on his part. So who does get the credit? Why does the miracle come about? It will not happen because of the Jordan, as if that river had some special magical property or power. Otherwise, as Jay Lumby points out, there would have been no lepers in Israel. No, Naaman would remember that Israel, after all, has a God. As his speech in verse 15 reveals, Naaman believes that Yahweh is the God in this land. Further, Elisha is the prophet of Yahweh, his spokesman. Therefore, if the healing takes place, this would be due to Yahweh, to his power, to his unearned kindness. Naaman apparently travels to the Jordan with no great resolution, as Henry observes, whereas Elisha told him to wash, rakats, 7 times in the river, Naaman merely dips, taval, himself in the water as many times, as lightly as he could. Nevertheless, the miracle occurs. A wonderful change comes about, which involves more than the restoration of Naaman's skin. Naaman shows himself changed internally by his actions and his words. First, instead of returning immediately to Syria from the Jordan, Naaman, as G. Rawlinson has noted, goes out of his way and makes the trip back with all his retinue to Elisha. Now the prophet grants him a face-to-face meeting. Immediately, Naaman, we can almost sense his eagerness, confesses, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." The gods of Syria, supposedly superior to Yahweh, could not heal Naaman. Thus he sees that what he has been taught and what he has believed about these gods is false. They are false gods. They are not really gods at all. They are, in fact, non-existent. And if such is the case for Syria's gods, that certainly holds for the gods of other nations. Yahweh cured him. Yahweh exists. Indeed, Yahweh is the only God in all the earth. Naaman, then, believes in Yahweh, and he indicates in verse 17 that he will worship only Yahweh. However, does he have saving faith? Does Naaman, converted to monotheism, knowing that Yahweh alone is God, believe in the Messiah? None of the scholars I examined dealt with this question. Jesus says in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Saving faith was the same in the Old Testament era as it is in the New, namely, faith in the Savior, either the coming one or the one who has come. If Naaman lacks knowledge of the Messiah, the faith he did have would not save him, and Elisha's farewell to Naaman in verse 19, "Go in peace," rings hollow. This paper contends for the understanding that Naaman believed in the Messiah because the messianic hope was alive in Israel and just as much a part of the faith of Israelites as the doctrine that Yahweh is one, the only God. The significance of Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Savior, cannot be overemphasized. That verse defines that which follows in Scripture. It makes clear the importance of God's relationship with Shem, the son of Noah, as spelled out in Genesis 9, the reason God called Abram, and why he said to him, "In you all nations will be blessed," what the blessing of Judah means in Genesis 49, and the promise concerning Shiloh. Thus, the explanation for the Exodus, the covenant at Sinai, the entrance into the promised land, goes back to Genesis 3:15. A true Israelite believed that there was one God, Yahweh, and that he had chosen Israel for a special purpose. From this nation would come the Savior promised in Genesis 3:15. To believe in Yahweh meant believing in the Messiah. To proclaim the Lord our God is one Lord was to confess faith in the coming Savior. Genesis 3:15 told the Israelites what the sacrificing of lambs foreshadowed. That verse was the defining background for the promise of the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, the Messianic Psalms, for all the Messianic prophecies recorded by the time of Elisha and Naaman. Consider Abraham in Genesis 15. In verse 5, God promises him numerous offspring. And verse 6 says that Abraham believed Yahweh, or he believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh credited this faith of Abraham to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham's faith in Yahweh in verse 6 was saving faith, as Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans 4. Abraham's believing in Yahweh meant he believed Yahweh's promise to grant him many descendants. It meant he believed all Yahweh's promises, including the one in Genesis 3:15 of the coming Savior. Consider Rahab, the Canaanite woman of Jericho, a prostitute. In Joshua 2, she declares to the Israelite spies whom she hides in her house, "Yahweh your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Was this saving faith? Yes, according to the author of Hebrews, who includes Rahab in his list of exemplars of faith in chapter 11. Verse 31 reads, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." James indicates that Rahab had saving faith, because from this true, genuine faith came good works. In chapter 2:25, he writes, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" Rahab's confession, "Yahweh is God," included a confession of the coming Savior. To believe in Yahweh meant to believe in his Messiah. Consider the showdown scene on Mount Carmel involving Elijah, the prophets of Baal, the Israelites, and the question, "Who is God, Yahweh or Baal?" In the end, the Israelites proclaimed the confession Elijah wanted to hear, "Yahweh, he is God." Would Elijah, zealous that his countrymen have true, genuine faith, have been satisfied if the people believed only that Yahweh was God and not Baal? No, to confess Yahweh was to confess his Messiah. Again, the position of this paper is that the confession of Naaman in verse 15 means that he believes in the coming Savior, something which Elisha understands with his prophet's insight. As to how Naaman came to know about the Messiah, we can only imagine. Although the religious situation in the northern kingdom was not good, genuine believers were still there. Naaman could have come into contact with one of these through the business of diplomacy or through commerce or through warfare. We recall that apparently a believer was in his own household, his wife's Israelite maid. Further, if the Israelites became familiar with Canaanite religion, and if Ahaziah, an earlier king of the northern kingdom, had become familiar with the religion of the Philistines, 2 Kings chapter 1, why could not Naaman become familiar with Israelite religion? As commander of the army of Syria, he would want to learn about his southern neighbors, the Israelites, who were often his enemies. Perhaps Naaman was willing to come to Israel in the first place because he knew about some of the miracles which were part of Israelite tradition. General Naaman would have done his homework, which included studying the belief system of the Israelites. Indeed, in our narrative, Naaman is the first one to mention the name Yahweh. Angry at his initial treatment by Elisha, Naaman says to his servants in verse 11 that he was certain the prophet would have come out to him and called on the name of Yahweh, his God. In this verse and in verse 15, after his healing and conversion, Naaman, as does the Old Testament, uses the plural noun Elohim to refer to the one God of Israel. He goes on to speak about making whole burnt offerings, olah, for Yahweh, verse 17. Finally, Elisha told Naaman to wash in the Jordan seven times. Why seven? Did Elisha perceive with his prophet's insight that Naaman, due to a familiarity he had with Israelite religion, would remember that seven was a sacred number to the Hebrews, stamping a work as that of Yahweh? Naaman, healed and changed, stands before Elisha as a servant, Just as the prophet says in verse 16 that he stands before Yahweh also as a servant. The mighty Syrian general, properly humbled, calls himself, when speaking to Elisha, your servant. He does so five times. Adam Clark comments that Naaman the leper was more proud and dictatorial than he was when cleansed of his leprosy. Moreover, he urges the prophet to accept a gift, not because he thinks Elisha is a sorcerer who requires payment, but in sincere gratitude to Elisha as the spokesman of Yahweh. There was nothing wrong with bringing a gift to the prophet of God, and there are examples in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings. Nor would Elisha, who enjoyed the hospitality of the rich Shunammite woman, 2 Kings 4, have been wrong in accepting a gift from Naaman. Elisha could have used this gift for the benefit of the company of prophets who assisted him, or for other poor people. However, in this particular situation, Elisha wants to avoid any possibility of a misunderstanding, of clouding the truth which Naaman has come to grasp. The prophet earnestly desires to keep matters clear in the new convert's head. Elisha refuses so that Naaman will continue to understand without any uncertainty that Elisha was not like the false prophets who selfishly sought financial gain from their work. That Yahweh, not Elisha, healed Naaman. That the blessings of Yahweh cannot be bought. That Yahweh deals with people in grace. Naaman's speech in verses 17 to 18 reveals three elements in his thinking. The first relates to his request to take two mule loads of Israelite soil back to Syria so that he could carry on worship of Yahweh. The pagan Gentiles of the ancient Near East believed that each country had a chief deity who reigned supreme in the land. In other words, the deities were localized. Compare 1 Kings 20, verse 23, 2 Kings 17, verse 26. Proper worship of a god could take place only in his land, or if it was carried on outside his territory, then on the god's land. That is, there could be worship of a deity in another country if the worship took place on soil from his land. This convert, then, mixes his new Yahwism with an old pagan notion. He had confessed, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Yahweh is the only God, yes, but Naaman does not yet comprehend that Yahweh is God of all the earth. He still sees Yahweh as a territorial deity. Yahweh dwells in Israel. Accordingly, Naaman deems it necessary to take Israelite soil back to Syria so that there he could properly worship Yahweh. He would build an altar on this holy soil spread out on the ground, perhaps also using some of the soil to make the altar, Exodus 20, 24. He would have a sanctified place for Yahweh in a land unclean, polluted with idolatry. The second element in Naaman's thinking relates to sacrifices. He intends to offer up whole burnt offerings and sacrifices to Yahweh at his shrine in Syria. The pagan Gentiles were accustomed to offering up sacrifices to their deities. Naaman naturally plans to do this for Yahweh. Perhaps, as implied earlier, the specific words Naaman uses indicate he has some familiarity with the sacrificial system outlined in the Israelite Torah. Yet we recall that these Pentateuchal guidelines also stress centralization of worship. In the Torah, the one God commands that the Aaronic priests offer up his sacrifices at one place, at the central sanctuary, which was first the tabernacle, later the temple. The third element in Naaman's thinking relates to his carrying on his life back in his idolatrous homeland and as the king's right-hand man, no less. He is of the opinion that he will not be able to avoid bowing down in the temple of Rimmon, the chief god of Syria. This Rimmon, also known as Hadad, was Baal, the ancient Semitic storm god. Now, if we can take the phrase, leaning on my hand, literally, the discussion on this point ends. Since the Syrian king, infirm perhaps from old age, literally supported himself on Naaman's hand, Naaman would have to enter Rimmon's temple when his master went to worship there, and as the king bowed down, Naaman would have to do the same. Naaman simply would be acting as a support for his master. No question on religious compromise arises. However, in this context, the phrase leaning on my hand probably is to be taken figuratively. As a number of scholars have explained, it most likely denotes the relationship between a king and his confidant, or second in command, and the kind of service rendered to the king by his confidant. Compare the usage of the same phrase in connection with the Israelite king, 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 2 and 17. In chapter 6, that Israelite king does not appear as infirm, since he is vigorous enough to tear his robes, verse 30. With this understanding of the phrase, a discussion of Naaman's going into the Temple of Rimmon takes on a decidedly different tone. The Syrian king expects his right-hand man who attended him to accompany him to the temple and worship with him the state god. In other words, duty requires Naaman to go through the ceremony of Syrian worship. While Naaman's words can be translated as saying that he, Naaman, only will bow down in the temple and not really in his heart worship Rimmon, and the context favors this interpretation, he still will be going through the outer motions of obeisance to the deity. Naaman sees no way out of this dilemma. To Naaman's speech in verses 17 and 18, his requesting Israelite soil, his indicating his intention to sacrifice to Yahweh in Syria and to continue bowing down in Rimmon's temple, Elisha responds, "Go in peace." What does the prophet's response mean? Elisha bids the Syrian farewell, wishing him peace, yes. But do his words also give approval to Naaman's way of thinking? Is the prophet basically saying to Naaman, "That's okay"? Several Old Testament scholars think so. How might one argue in support of such an interpretation of Elisha's "go in peace"? Naaman's speech, once again, shows him to have undergone a major change. He refers to himself as Elisha's servant, and further shows his respect for the prophet by asking his permission to carry dirt back to Syria. He regards the soil of Israel as sacred, whereas before his healing, he had plainly voiced his contempt of the Jordan and, by implication, of the whole land of Israel. With his desire to set up a shrine in Syria where he can worship and sacrifice to Yahweh, Naaman reveals his enthusiasm and sincerity as a worshiper of Yahweh, his devotion to the one God, and the seriousness with which he takes his new faith. Naaman demonstrates forthrightness and honesty to Elisha in requesting the soil and admitting his future activity in Rimmon's temple. Because of his conviction concerning Yahweh, Naaman feels uncomfortable when he thinks ahead to his bowing to the Syrian deity. In addition, the Israelite dirt could serve as a tangible reminder to Naaman of his experience with Elisha and his new relationship with Yahweh. Richard Nelson has compared Naaman's use of the soil to the use of icons in the Christian church. Certainly the church expresses its faith in part with sculptures, pictures, and other visible means. Also, could the soil, in a sense, serve as a witness to Naaman's family, servants, and neighbors of his belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel? Moreover, if Jonah, a true prophet of God, thought he could flee from his land and so escape the Lord, how hard should one be on Naaman with his conception of Yahweh as localized in Israel? Could the fact that Naaman came from a different culture support the interpretation that Elisha voices approval in verse 19a. Naaman is not going to be living among God's covenant people. Does Elisha, so to speak, let Naaman play by a different set of rules? C.H. Kraft states that culture is not in and of itself either an enemy or a friend to God or humans, and that God chooses the cultural milieu in which humans are immersed as the arena of his interaction with people. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians that their men ought not and their women ought to cover their heads when praying or prophesying. If the apostle had been writing to Jews in Judea or to Romans or to us today, he would have given a different judgment. According to Jewish culture, the Virgin Mary and Joseph were regarded as husband and wife because they were betrothed to each other. Today, in our country, engagement is not tantamount to marriage. Finally, if Elisha is giving his consent in verse 19a, was this a matter of, to use a phrase from the New Testament era, Christian liberty? Paul in 1 Corinthians recognizes a certain amount of flexibility with regard to eating meat offered to idols. Concerning circumcision, he acted in two different ways on two different occasions. The apostle refused to circumcise Titus in opposition to the Judaizers, but circumcised Timothy because of certain Jews. Therefore, when Elisha responds, "Go in peace," is the prophet giving his approbation to Naaman's way of thinking? No, he is not. Despite the various arguments raised in support of the approval interpretation, important basic facts remain. Naaman's conception of Yahweh as localized in Israel is not merely inadequate, it is wrong. It is still false doctrine. Also, God's covenant with Israel, given through Moses, actually expressed his will for all mankind in the Old Testament era. Yahweh formulated no separate covenant for Gentile believers, for those of a culture different from Israel's. When a Gentile came to faith in Yahweh, even though he lived outside of Israel, he was bound to the same moral and ceremonial law as were the Israelites. How much the Gentile followed the ceremonial guidelines varied from convert to convert, for example, with regard to circumcision, but he was not free, for example, to set up his own personal shrine where he sacrificed to Yahweh. In the Old Testament era, the one God's one will for the one true Israel, made up of all Israelite and Gentile believers, was that sacrifice be carried out at the one central sanctuary. True, Samuel sacrificed at different locations in Israel, but this was an irregularity, and Samuel, a prophet, had his own inspired reasons. The Christian liberty argument does not apply here. The freedom of the gospel gives no license to believe and practice in the wrong way. Besides, although Paul recognized some flexibility in the matter of eating idol meat, he told the Corinthian Christians not to attend the idol feast, feasts, namely feasts in honor of an idol in the idol's temple. Paul warns the Corinthians about having fellowship with devils. That command of the apostle has particular relevance to verse 18 of our pericope. Concerning verse 18, Naaman, as already mentioned, shows that he is quite uncomfortable about his going into the temple of Rimmon. Naaman's discomfort derives from his recognition that his behavior will not be right. Naaman's conscience bothers him because he accurately regards his future behavior as wrong. Therefore, he says, "May Yahweh forgive me for this." Naaman's emphatic way of speaking in verse 18 indicates his being troubled by the whole matter. He repeats both his description of what he will do in Rimmon's temple and his wish for forgiveness, and puts all of these words into a chiastic construction. With Naaman himself judging his coming actions as contrary to God's will, how can Elisha be approving or making concession to such action? Elisha knew that Naaman owed allegiance to a king higher than his Syrian master. The prophet knew, as Peter will confess centuries later, that a person must obey God rather than men. Naaman's bowing to Rimmon because of governmental pressure contrasts badly with the heroic behavior of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Daniel, of many Christians who suffered martyrdom because of the refusal to burn incense to the Roman emperor. Nor can the prophet of Yahweh be giving an absolution to a man who essentially says, "What I will do is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway." Elisha's response does not open the way for Naaman to go against his conscience. How then are we to take Elisha's words, "Go in peace"? We note that nowhere in Naaman's speech in verses 17 and 18 does the Syrian actually ask Elisha for his judgment concerning Naaman's plan to prepare his own sanctuary for Yahweh, to carry out sacrifices, to keep on bowing down in the temple of Rimmon. Naaman simply indicates to the prophet what he intends to do. Another consideration is that apparently Naaman has to leave immediately for Syria. He cannot stay any longer to learn more from Elisha. Under these circumstances and in this particular situation, Elisha, the man of God, gives the best possible response. He speaks just the right words. The prophet's "go in peace" does not, as already explained, give approval to Naaman's way of thinking and his plan of action, but neither does Elisha's response voice his disapproval. Elisha gives no "that's okay" message to Naaman. At the same time, he refrains from telling the Syrian, "Don't think or act that way. You're wrong. Stop." How should we understand Elisha's response? The prophet is commending Naaman to the care and guidance of God. Yahweh had brought Naaman to faith through the truth the Syrian possessed. Elisha, with his prophet's insight, trusts that Yahweh, through the same truth, will grant Naaman spiritual growth and maturity. The prophet may even have been confident that Naaman would seek to add to his knowledge of God's word. Elisha's way of dealing with Naaman earlier in the narrative points to his earnestly desiring Naaman's salvation. The prophet had not come out to meet Naaman, that ultimately the Syrian might come to believe in Yahweh. Elisha refused to take any gift after the healing, that Naaman would keep focusing on Yahweh and his grace. In verse 19a, the prophet says, "Go in peace," because he wants the flame of faith, which has started in Naaman, to continue burning and not be snuffed out. The flame in the new convert is still small. Elisha does not want to quench what has just begun in Naaman with a strong negative response or with instruction which, too hastily given, only would confuse and upset. He handles tenderly Naaman, a spiritual babe. The prophet realizes that if at this moment he is too critical and makes too many demands, Naaman will feel discouraged, weighed down. He will be turned off to Yahwism. Some of his old pagan notions still cling to Naaman, and he is not ready to give up his high position and to experience suffering because of his faith. Obviously, Naaman needs more instruction. He needs to grow and mature spiritually. His knowledge of and wisdom from God's word need to increase. But again, Elisha trusts that Yahweh will grant these blessings to Naaman according to Yahweh's will, timetable, and method. He will cause the flame in Naaman to burn brighter and stronger. Yahweh had changed Naaman remarkably. Naaman gives evidence of his being a new man. Elisha commits Naaman to the continuing gracious care and guidance of the Lord. Therefore, the prophet makes no comment about the soil, the sacrifices, the bowing to Rimmon, or, for that matter, the importance of circumcision and attending the annual feasts in Jerusalem. As we know, when a person comes to faith, often not everything changes immediately in his or her life. Evangelists, missionaries, and pastors constantly pray for wisdom in dealing with recent converts. I have had fascinating discussions on this subject with my colleagues who have served in the mission field. A rough, partial analogy to the Elisha Naaman situation exists in the New Testament, Paul's handling of Philemon and Onesimus. How can one Christian brother own another brother in Christ? However, Paul, in his letter to Philemon, does not order this Christian master to free his slave Onesimus. The apostle trusts that God, through the gospel, will lead Philemon to greater spiritual wisdom, resulting in appropriate action. This paper concludes with the following brief observations. Number one, the Naaman narrative is a powerful story from several different perspectives, including the missiological. This tone is set from verse 1 when the information that God had used Naaman to give victory to Assyria is put forth. Such a fact, along with the rest of the narrative, must have astounded many of the first Israelite readers of 2 Kings 5. The story reaffirms that Yahweh is Lord of all nations who had concern for all the people of the earth. God directed everything.